be able to follow along. Great story, isn't it? One of those kind of famous Bible stories. I've entitled this talk, The Writings on the Wall, for obvious reasons. Some of you who have been coming along to Sunday church will have been following along our series in the book of Daniel. We're going to continue that now, but some of you haven't, and so this will be a kind of a new kind of launch into right in the middle of Daniel, and I'll try to help with that too. We're actually going to double up the Saturday and Sunday messages, because that's the only way we can pull it off. But one of the things I've done is I've printed off a transcript of my talk notes. So if people come here for whom English is their second language, they can read through some of my notes. They're not easy to follow, but they're better than nothing, we hope. And so there's some on the piano there. Ed, would you mind handing them out to just if anyone does want them? We now run English Club just before Saturday church, deliberately, because we'd love for some of the students that come along to English Club to make friends, improve their English, and find out about Jesus, to then come and join us at church. So that's what we're kind of hoping for, and that's one of the reasons why we do that. Let me pray, and then we'll think about Daniel chapter 5 together. Lord, we come before your word, and we ask that your Spirit might work in us to change us. Father, please speak to us through it. Please reveal to us what it means to be your people in the world that you have made, having your Son die and rise again. So, Lord, we ask that none of us might remain unchanged, but that you might transform us to the people you want us to be, you desire us to be, for we want that too. So, Father, help us to sit ourselves under your word and respond in faith and love and hope and obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought we'd start with a question, as is my wont. What does God expect from the world? Ever thought that? What does God expect from the world? What does he expect from nations? What does he expect from the United Nations? What does he expect from presidents or prime ministers or kings? What does he expect from mosques and temples and churches? From our media, from our society, from our culture, what does God expect from you? What does God expect from our world? And you might be thinking to yourself, for his sake, I hope his expectations are low. Or you might be thinking to yourself, perhaps God doesn't care. Perhaps he cares about what happens in church, not so much what happens in Parliament. He doesn't really care what happens on the project or in the newspapers. He's not watching. He's not reading. You might know that a number of years ago, Melbourne was the host of the Global Atheist Convention. Here's a little picture of it, until it was actually cancelled because of lack of interest. Let me tell you a few things about the Global Atheist Convention. It was. I don't think that's neither here nor there. That's just the reality. But it was a big deal at the time. And there are a couple of things I noticed about it. First of all, it's quite interesting who were the speakers at the Global Atheist Convention. There were a number of notable scientists and policy makers, but at least half of those keynote speakers were comedians. And I thought that was strange. Right? Isn't that odd? In fact, one newspaper called the Global Atheist Convention a comedy act. Now, why would you have half of your speakers as comedians? Well, they're there to poke fun, aren't they? To poke fun at religion and religious people and God. And I'm sure they were very funny and much laughter was had. And I wonder how God was feeling. I wonder what God expects from the Atheist Convention. I wonder how God feels as he scrolls through the comments section of any article mentioning Christianity or religion. I wonder if he feels the way we do, which is either to get super angry and kind of go on a counter-trolling spree, some Christians do that, or just get that sort of sick, uncomfortable feeling in your gut. You know what that's like? As you read comment after comment mocking God, I wonder whether God doesn't too sit there and think, maybe I'm not real. Maybe I am an invisible sky fairy if all of these people think that way. What does God expect from our world? What does God demand from our world? Friends, God expects our world to honour him. He really does. God expects our world to honour him. Well, the year is 539 BC. That's a long time ago. The location? Babylon. One of the greatest cities in all of history. It's famous for having the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was an economic and military superpower that ran rampage through the world, bent on conquest. King Nebuchadnezzar brought the armies of Babylon to the gates of Jerusalem and sacked the city, destroyed the temple of God, and took Daniel's people, the people of Israel, off to exile. And the great shock at the beginning of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 was that God actually made it happen. He gave the people up to Babylon, for they turned away from him. And so into exile they must go. And that's where we find the people of Israel. And one of the things I like about Daniel is his situation is pretty similar to ours in lots of ways. Daniel is living in a world hostile to God. He's trying to be faithful in a society designed to conform him to its values. And so when we pick up from chapter 5, we discover that Nebuchadnezzar is not the king anymore, but his successor, King Belshazzar, in the midst of a great feast, and this feast was a whopper. Thousands of people were there. In fact, if you've got your Bibles there, have a look with me at chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. I'll read them out, you follow along. King Belshazzar had a great feast for thousands of his nobles and drank wine in their presence. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold and silver vessels that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king, his nobles, wives, and concubines could drink from them. So they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised their gods made of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. It's interesting, do you know in most world religions, eating and worship kind of went together. Definitely the case in the Jewish religion. When I visited Turkey in 2016, which if you don't know me very well, is a fact I like to bring up at every opportunity, we went and visited the ancient site of Laodicea, which some of you will know from the Bible, and we went and visited one of the old pagan temples, and it's immaculately preserved. It's extraordinary. The roof's gone, but the pillars, the steps, the floor, the altar's all there. You can go and see it. It's quite extraordinary to be at a place that was built thousands of years ago. And one of the things we noticed about this pagan temple was, I might have been to Zeus, I can't remember, but there are all these tables and chairs all around the temple, because temples in the ancient world doubled as restaurants. That's what they were. You'd go along, you'd pay your money, you'd buy your sacrifice, you'd make your sacrifice, and then there'd be a big barbecue cook-up, and you'd enjoy it with your family. This feast that Nebuchadnezzar holds is a religious meal. Did you notice that? In worship and celebration of the gods of Babylon, they're feasting and drinking and partying and worshipping. And at some point during the night, Belshazzar, probably after a few drinks, said, remember all those precious gold vessels that we pillaged from that temple in Jerusalem? Remember them? Just sitting in the treasury? Let's bring them all out. Now I want you to notice, this is because they ran out of cups and plates. Now when you're the king of Babylon, you don't run out of cups. Now this is designed to communicate something, isn't it? It's designed to show the superiority of the gods of Babylon. For now the holy vessels that they plundered are now for the worshipping of their gods. Those vessels set apart for worship of the God of Israel, now being used for the worship of Marduk and Bel and the other gods of Babylon. Although I don't know about you, but I've sort of been wondering to myself, does God really care? I mean, does he care about plates and cups? After all, he was the one that gave them up. They've just been sitting there in the treasury for years. Well, in one sense, I think, no, God does not actually care about plates and cups. But he does care about his honour. He will not tolerate rivals. This is Belshazzar throwing down the gauntlet to God. He's issued God a challenge. Whose God really reigns? And that is something God cares about. To use something that God has made holy for a purpose as profane as the worship of idols is a big deal. See, Belshazzar is expected. In fact, Belshazzar is obligated to pay due honour to the God of heaven and to humble himself before him, because all people are. And so in the middle of this great party, something very unexpected happens. Verses 5 to 9, look at them. At that moment, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the king's palace wall next to the lampstand. As the king watched the hand that was writing, his face turned pale, and his thoughts so terrified him that he soiled himself, and his knees knocked together. The king shouted in to bring the mediums, Chaldeans, and diviners. He said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this inscription and gives me its interpretation will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around his neck, and have the third highest position in the kingdom." So all the king's wise men come in, but none could read the inscription or make its interpretation known to him. Then King Nebuchadnezzar became even more terrified, his face turned pale, and his nobles were bewildered. We have this expression, the writings on the wall, that we use in English. It comes from Daniel 5. Did you know that? Isn't that interesting? And it would have been a terrifying moment, wouldn't it? The party's in full swing when this ghostly hand appears with no body and starts to write on the wall four words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Now, I have had some mysterious writing appear on the wall of my house recently. And I got the crew together and I said, right, who's written on the wall? And they all said, oh, we don't know, Danny. I'm glad they didn't know about this story, actually. It was a mystery, but we did solve the mystery because the one word that individual had written in big capital letters was the word Connor. Which is the only word my son actually knows how to write. This writing at Belshazzar's party was no trick. Belshazzar watches it happen. I mean, everyone's there and watches it happen. As this hand scrawls out letters on the wall and he freaks out, we're told he soiled himself, which is a polite way of saying he pooed his dacks. And I probably would have too. Perhaps more important than what is going on is, what does it mean? Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Four words. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Oh, it sounds like a sort of a maths. Something you find in maths. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And the king's confused. He brings in all of the wise men, the magicians, the diviners, the mediums, those who are employed to try and divine the things of the gods. But none of them can help. Now, for those of you who have been here, especially been working through Daniel, we'll realize this is quite a familiar scene. But we're used to this. God gives a message to the king of Babylon, a divine revelation about the future. All of the wise men are called in, and they're completely useless. But then God gives a revelation to Daniel, one of God's people, who interprets the sign for the king. So we've seen this as a pattern that has happened. But interestingly, Belshazzar doesn't seem to know about Daniel. After all, Daniel dealt with his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, but he's still in the court, and the queen knows him. In fact, she knows what to do. Look at verses 13 to 16. Because of the outcry of the king and his nobles, the queen came to the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't let your thoughts terrify you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of a holy god in him. In the days of your predecessor, he was found to have insight, intelligence, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, mediums, Chaldeans, and diviners. Your own predecessor, the king, did this because Daniel, the one the king named Belshazzar, was found to have an extraordinary spirit, knowing and intelligence and the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Therefore, summon Daniel, and he will be given the interpretation. I'll tell you one of the strange things about this passage is that the king doesn't know Daniel. The king doesn't know him. He was the second most important person in the kingdom at one point. It's strange that Belshazzar doesn't know who he was. Twice he's interpreted visions for the king. And perhaps even more curiously, they both have the same name. Did you notice that? Belshazzar and Daniel's Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. They both actually mean the same thing. Bel, that's the Babylonian god, is my protector. And I don't know if this is right, but I've kind of wondered whether Nebuchadnezzar might have named Belshazzar after Daniel because of the way that Daniel was able to help him and the kingdom. The name Daniel means God is my judge, and so there's an interesting interplay between these names. We will see whether Bel can protect anyone or whether God will judge them. Notice the queen recognizes that the spirit of the gods is on Daniel, a common expression we've seen. Basically, it means that God speaks to him, that he knows God's mind, that he can give the interpretation to a message that is quite clearly from the beyond, a communication from God, a message about the future, and so in comes Daniel. We won't read it all, but you can imagine him looking around at this big kind of a mess that comes with a big party, drunk people slumped in chairs, the smell of food, revelry in the air, or possibly even anxious people scrambling to get a look at this writing that has appeared. And I wonder whether he had spotted the holy vessels from the temple out of the corner of his eye, filled with wine and meat sitting at the feet of the idols that are the gods of Babylon. I can imagine his brow furrowing, because when he speaks to the king, there's a clear disdain in his voice. Well, Belshazzar speaks first. He says, Daniel, I heard that you're wise, the spirit of the gods are upon me. Tell me what this means and you'll be greatly rewarded. But listen to how Daniel responds, verse 17 to 20. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts and give your rewards to someone else. However, I'll read the interpretation for the king and make the interpretation known to him. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave sovereignty, greatness, glory, and majesty to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages were terrified and fearful of him. He killed anyone he wanted and kept alive anyone he wanted. He exalted anyone he wanted and humbled anyone he wanted. But when his heart was exalted and his spirit became arrogant, he was deposed from his royal throne, his glory was taken away from him. He was driven away from the people. His mind was like that of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew from the sky. Until he acknowledged that the Most High God is ruler over human kingdoms and sets anyone he wants over them. Now, those of you who were here when we tackled Daniel chapter 4 last Sunday will remember this story, hopefully. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a giant tree whose branches stretch to the ends of heaven, to the ends of the earth, and provides fruit and shade for all of the animals of the earth. And then a heavenly watcher comes down, and does anyone remember what he says, what the watcher says? Anyone listening last week and remember? Yeah, you can say it, Johnny, you don't have to do the action.
Chop it down.
Cut it down. That's right. Until it acknowledges that God rules. And Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar that he was that tree. That in his pride, God will humble him, that he will lose his mind for 7 periods of time, probably 7 years. But if he humbles himself and recognizes God as king, acknowledges God's sovereignty, then he'll be restored. And you'll remember that's what happened. Daniel's prediction came true. See, Nebuchadnezzar did what was right. Though he was an arrogant king, he sacked Jerusalem. It was he who took all these sacred vessels off to Babylon. He set himself up as a rival to God, but then he humbled himself. He acknowledged God's sovereignty, acknowledged it was God who makes kings, he acknowledged it was God who raises empires, and so God restored him. And in fact, in the end, he ends up praising God. Because God humbles the exalted and exalts the humble, and he always will. See, what does God expect from nations and kings? He expects them to humble themselves before the God who truly is a ruler over everything. And if they don't, God will humble them. Nebuchadnezzar learned humility. He acknowledged God before it was too late, but for Belshazzar, it is too late. Look at verses 22 and 23. But you, his successor Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this. Instead, you've exalted yourself against the Lord of heavens. The vessels from his house were brought to you, and as you and your nobles, wives, and concubines drank wine from them, you praised the gods made of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or understand. But you have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. And just stop there. one of the values in our society is that of religious tolerance. And I think that's good. Everyone's free to follow their conscience, to hold the beliefs that they want. But interesting, you ever notice who's really not big on religious tolerance? God. Hey, Belshazzar, oh, you've got your gods made of wood, iron, stone, and bronze. Hey, I respect it. As long as you're devout, as long as they fulfill you, you've got to follow your own path, Belshazzar. Here, have some sacred vessels from my temple to enhance your worship experience. I mean, we basically believe the same thing, don't we, God and Belshazzar? You think your gods that you made rule the world, and I think I rule the world because I made the whole thing. And maybe we're both a little right and we're on our way to discovering the truth. That's not what God says. It's interesting, there's a whole bunch of research that is floating around arguing that religion leads to better life outcomes. And let me tell you, I think that's almost undisputed. You can find a heap of research that support that. That religious people are healthier, happier, more prosperous, have better social, economic, relational and health outcomes than people who aren't religious. In fact, there's so much research that supports that, I think it's almost undisputed. And a lot of my friends, Christian friends, repost these sort of articles with a lot of excitement. Can I say to you, friends, who cares? Belshazzar was deeply religious. He is not facing good life outcomes. In fact, strangely, I think God actually has something in common with the Global Atheist Convention. Because God is utterly scathing in his mockery and derision of imagined gods made by human beings which are absolutely useless. Belshazzar worshipped gods made of wood and iron, but failed to worship the God who, did you notice, holds your life breath in his hands, verse 23, and controls the course of your life. See, the one God you needed to honor, Belshazzar, you set yourself up against. The one God who could actually do something, you failed to worship. The one God who holds your life in his hands, you've issued a challenge to. And you have been weighed. Now, some people don't like the idea that God holds their life in their hands. Right? My life's my own. I'm the captain of my ship and the master of my fate. There is no God who is in charge of me. Some people find this idea quite offensive, that God holds their life in their hands. But see, if that was true, if your life was really your own, why can't you keep it? And every now and again, something will happen to you where you will be reminded just how fragile life is. Just how vulnerable you are, that it can end at any moment. See, if there is anyone in the world you need to honour, it's not your parents, not your boss, not your friends, or even your frenemies. It's God. For all you have comes from his hand. The course of your life belongs to him. Friends, be careful we don't make the same mistake that Belshazzar made, of failing to honour the God who holds our lives in his hands, who gave you life and everything else you have, and humble yourself before him, because he humbles the exalted and exalts the humble. C.S. Lewis, the great British writer, said, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God." And this before we've even got to the interpretation of the writing. This is all context. In fact, the writing on the wall, that's pretty easy. Look at verse 25 to 28 with me. This is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel means that you have been weighed and on the balance and found efficient. Perez means that your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Mene, your days are numbered. That's the sort of thing you'd expect from Bruce Willis when he catapults it. Some of you don't know who I'm talking about. Vin Diesel, that's some of you younger people. That phrase comes from Daniel 5, another expression that's found its way into at least our action movies. Mene, your days are numbered. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scale and found deficient. tested by God and you failed. He raised you to this position, you've proven unworthy of it. And then passing, divided. Your kingdom is finished, now it's given to another. And even as this party raged on, we know that Darius and the mighty Persian army are sweeping through the continent. I find this kind of interesting, and some of you others will. People thought the city of Babylon was impregnable. It had these huge stone double walls that no one could possibly conquer. But there was a river that flowed through the city. So in 539 BC, when the Persians arrived, they dammed the river. And then they just marched the army up the dried riverbed and took over the whole city. It took them one day. Brilliant! No one had thought of it before. And basically, without even a battle, they conquered Babylon. And we see again, just like we saw in Daniel chapter 2, God is in control over the nations. The superpowers of the world rise and fall at his say-so. He is the ruler over human kingdoms, and he sets anyone he wants over them. Daniel's prediction comes true. Verse 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. Friends, this chapter is a warning to the rulers of this world. God expects to be honored. He will not tolerate rivals, not rival gods, and not rival rulers. So be sure you don't set yourself up as a rival to God. For only he holds your life in his hand. But he will humble the exalted and exalt the humble. Friends, don't be intimidated by the comedian, the commentator, or the celebrity who mocks God, but do pity them, for God humbles the proud. As it was that day in Babylon, so too it will be today. And even as this story serves as a warning to the rulers of this world, and it does, as a warning to the people of this world, like us, and it does, I don't think that's why it's included in the Bible. This is a story to give comfort to God's people, living in a world hostile to him, that God hasn't abandoned them, nor has he lost control, nor is he losing the fight. But in the end, he still reigns, directing all things towards a glorious future that we're going to explore together in the chapters of Daniel to come. That in the end, those who are on the right side of history are not those who conform to the social values of our current climate, but those who come and be a part of the glorious future God is bringing about. That he was orchestrating in Babylon, that he's still bringing about, that all people are moving towards. You know, I think it would be a good enough reason to humble ourselves before God, simply because he holds our life in his hands and all of history at the course of his hands. But when this God is also the God of love and justice and mercy and faithfulness and forgiveness and hope, who sent Jesus to die and redeem people for himself to make a glorious future for them, I think it's an even greater reason to humble ourselves before the God who exalts the humble and lifts them up. And why wouldn't you do? Let me pray, and then we'll sing praises to God. Lord, all glory and honour and power belong to you, for you are the sovereign King of all powers and rulers, and nations and peoples. We humble ourselves before you that you might raise us up in due time. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.